Join me in your minds as we go to the wilderness of Sinai. We're wandering with God's people. Still not much time has passed since the days when there was backbreaking labor under the scorching sun of Egypt. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, showed his miraculous power in rescuing his people from Pharaoh. And he has freed them to worship and serve him, their God. Even more, the Holy One of Israel has made a way to dwell with his sinful people. Under the leadership of Moses, he's organized the camp around the tent of meeting where his glorious presence dwells. There, Moses talks with God as a man would speak face to face with his friend. And Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother, goes before God on behalf of the people, representing them. God is graciously dwelling with his people who he has redeemed. And yet, all is not well within the camp. Discontent and grumbling spreads like a plague. A man named Korah, he stokes the fires of grumbling. A Levite, he's been given the great honor of transporting the materials inside the place where God dwells. But that's not enough. He wants more. God's revealed way is not enough for him. He thinks he knows better. So he turns aside and he starts spreading his poison. Why should Moses and Aaron lead us? Who do they think they are? We're all part of God's holy people, aren't we? And the plague of protest permeates the camp. 250 chiefs of the congregation put their weight behind Korah's rebellion. And the threat is there of all the rest of the people following suit. All is not well in God's camp. We're continuing our series today in 2 Timothy. And our passage this morning is 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. All is not well where Timothy is. Trouble's brewing in the church at Ephesus. Paul's writing from prison in 2 Timothy, but he's not the only one going through tough times. And so he continues his last words to his son in the faith. He tells him to be faithful to the gospel in suffering, specifically in this passage, because false teaching is plaguing the church in Ephesus. There's a cauldron simmering with a pair of sinister hands holding the spoons, stirring the pot. The drought they're brewing, it has the potency to infect and kill. And those in Ephesus, they're in danger of consuming the perilous poison. What's Timothy to do? What are we to do when false teaching threatens to spread like a contagion? What do we do when all is not well within the church? Let's hear what Paul says as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 26. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the word of the Lord. Our main idea this morning is when false teaching arises, we must stay away and stick to the truth, standing on God's promise to preserve his people. When false teaching arises, we must stay away and stick to the truth, standing on God's promise to preserve his people. All is not well in the church of Ephesus. Paul's probably heard of this from his faithful friend Onesiphorus, whom we met back in chapter 1. And so he's got some instructions for Timothy. First, he says, stay away. That's our first point today. Stay away. Our passage starts in verse 14 with Paul giving two commands to Timothy. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. So there's a command to instruct the congregation positively to embrace what they already know, these things, namely the things that he's just talked about in the previous verses, which we looked at a few weeks ago, strengthened by God's grace, remembering our victorious risen Savior. We are called to endure to the end in loyalty to Jesus. There's a great prize at the end, life with him forever. Remind them of this, Timothy. And also, soberly exhort them not to get caught up in word fights. This pattern of positive and negative commands, it's throughout the passage. And right now, we're going to look at all the negative instructions. They're all admonitions to stay away. Here in verse 14, charge them not to quarrel about words. Verse 16, avoid irreverent babble. Verse 22, flee youthful passions. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Verse 22 is a little different from the others. It's not unrelated, but it's a call to holy living. The other three verses, 16, 22, or 14, 16, and 23, they're all dealing with the same thing. False teaching and the havoc and division that it wreaks. Quarrels about words, irreverent babble, ignorant controversies. These things might not sound so serious just if you look at the words. Sure, they're not desirable, but they're not deadly. People have opinions about things. Sometimes they clash. We get into spats. So what? At first glance, we might be tempted to think that Paul, he's making mountains out of molehills right here. I mean, he uses some pretty strong language. In verse 14, he says, charge them before God. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Solemnly, with force, testify to them with God as witness. Whether the invoked presence of God is for Timothy to heed or for him to call upon as he charges those in the church, God is witness to this charge. God Almighty, all-knowing, ever-present, seeing everything. This is no trivial matter. Paul's using this language because this is dead serious. We're not talking about debates over which college sports team in the triangle is the best. The charge is not to quarrel about words, and I'm going to argue here that he's talking about ideas, specifically those that are opposed to the truth of God's word. In verse 16, when he says, avoid irreverent babble, we can think of that as empty talk. Empty talk that doesn't treat spiritual things with importance. These would be worldly ideas, systems of thought that aren't spiritual, aren't aligned with the spirit-breathed truth of Scripture, and thus have no eternal value. In verse 17, Paul says, their talk will spread. And that word for talk, it's actually the word word. And it's directly contrasted to the word of truth in verse 15. So their word will spread. And if it's contrasted with the word of truth, that makes it lies. These quarrels, about words. They're concerned with ideas, truth and lies, false teaching, sound doctrine. And they're dead serious. Look at what he says about them. Verse 14. They do no good, but only ruin the hearers. They're of no value. Getting caught up arguing over worldly, non-biblical things that are unrelated to the true gospel, it simply just isn't worth it to argue over those things. It doesn't yield anything. Its return on investment is actually negative, infinitely negative. It ruins the hearers. It's like smoking cigarettes or vaping. Smoking's not only detrimental to the consumer of the poison in those little sticks, but there's collateral damage to passive bystanders from secondhand smoke. It's the same with the spread and fighting over of worldly ideas. But the end result is worse. It's worse than lung cancer. That same word Paul uses for ruin, it's used for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in 2 Peter 2:6. Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis? The sulfurous rain, the fire falling down from heaven on those cities of sin. Reduced to ash and rubble, metropolises were turned into furnaces. Utter destruction and ruin. This is serious. Let's move down to 16, verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. The CSB words this as, those who engage in it will produce even more godlessness. Produce. Young's literal translation has this as, to more impiety they will advance. I think Paul's taking a swipe here at those behind the false teaching while he's warning against its danger. Oh, it'll lead somewhere, all right. It'll produce results. Those who partake in it, they will make some progress in ungodliness. Give those heading down this path a wide berth, Timothy. You don't want to go where they're going, Paul warns. And we do well to heed his and God's warning this morning. Much of the irreverent babble of our time and place, it also fancies itself as pursuing progress, progressing onward in curiosity, leaving the old trusted tradition behind. Curiosity is not always a bad thing, but actually in the ancient times, it was viewed as a bad thing in a lot of ways. It was leaving what's known and tried and true. Doubt is a good thing. Follow those threads into open-mindedness, we hear. It could be progressing on from biblical sexuality. Or, perhaps, on the other side of the ideological spectrum, leaving behind biblical character, methods, and speech in order to pursue progress towards intended results, whether in ministry or political or wherever, thinking that the ends justify the means. Be healthily skeptical, brothers and sisters, of anything that labels itself as progress. It's not all bad, but often you'll find that the road it leads you down ends up heading in the wrong direction. And so if we progress on to verse 17, we see that false teaching is a lethal contagion that's hard to root out. The text says, and their talk, their word, will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. In preparation for this sermon, I decided to look up gangrene, Google imaged it, so you guys don't have to. Please don't do it. You won't like what you see. And it brought me back to these stories and films that I would watch as a kid. And maybe I shouldn't have watched this when I was a kid, but there's this one film, Master and Commander. And there's a scene where this boy, he breaks his arm and it's shattered and it gets infected, gangrenous. And gangrene was so bad that at that time they couldn't stop it. And so the way to stop it was you cut it off. That scene is ingrained in my mind from being a kid, and I won't go on any longer about it to you guys. But this is the metaphor that Paul uses for false teaching. Gangrene, decay, rotting flesh, dying. It infects and spreads and kills. And so it must be avoided and at times cut out. It can be hard to get rid of. We meet here the pair of sinister hands that I mentioned in the beginning, stirring the cauldron. Hymenaeus and Philetus. We don't know much about Philetus, but we've heard of Hymenaeus before. He's been around the church of Ephesus causing some trouble for a while now. Paul mentions him all the way back in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. He said he's made a shipwreck of his faith. And so Paul has handed him over to Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme. Think of this as a type of church discipline. But apparently he's still lurking around, preaching his false doctrine, or at least his false teaching has lingered around. He's upsetting, literally overturning the faith of some, and it's having a deadly effect. That's what lies do. They destroy. Even lies that take some of the truth and just tweak it a bit, like saying that the resurrection has already happened. It's not an outright denial of the resurrection, like someone like the Sadducees, but it's a perversion of the orthodox understanding of the resurrection that we see in the scriptures. The truth that everyone will be resurrected in the end, some to eternal death and hell for their unbelief, and those of us who are united to Christ by faith in his death and in his resurrection, united to everlasting life, resurrected to everlasting life with him, forever in glorified bodies like his. That's the real doctrine of the resurrection. A divergence from this means losing that real hope. It's a big deal. So friends, if you look at many false teachings, they might embrace a lot of the truth. They might be on the interstate of orthodoxy in a lot of ways going forward, but at some point they take their exit and they swerve off the truth like Hymenaeus. One time, Emily and I, we were traveling in the car on a road trip. Well, not a road trip, but a trip in Europe, and we had rented a car. And we were going around this area from site to site, and we were traveling with some others, who will go nameless. And they were driving, and Emily and I were in the back seat, and this person had been to the area before. And so as we rolled along through the countryside, we were just, oh, that's awesome. This is cool. And they're pointing out things that they've seen along the way. They've been here before. And we were all reveling in the beauty around us. Until there came a point where the memory and sense of our direction, and sense of direction of our driver, contradicted the GPS. And he decided, I've been here before. I definitely know better than the GPS. And so he swerved off the planned route, and he did it again and again and again. And the ETA got later and later and later. And the others we were traveling had a nice, the others we were traveling with had a nice 30-minute break to wait for us at the final destination. False teaching swerves from the truth. It decides it knows better than what's been provided already. And what this ultimately boils down to is pride. Pride to go beyond the final, complete, perfect words of Scripture into speculation and controversy. Often this prideful swerving can have its root in other desires. Surely Hymenaeus, he had something to gain from this. A desire in his heart that he was feeding with this false doctrine and the content and the influence of it. Brothers and sisters, be wary of your heart. It'll want to justify sinful desires by twisting the teachings of Scripture. Be wary of voices from without that feed those desires. Stay away. As a church, let's help each other stay away. Hebrews 3:13, it says, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Our church covenant that we've agreed to live out as members of this church, it says we will exercise a mutual care as members one of another to promote the growth of the whole body in Christian knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to the end that we may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Let's exercise that care for one another. Exhort one another to stay away from enticing lies that itch the ears, like Chris prayed. so that we can stay pure and holy. One implication of staying away is staying holy by God's grace. In verses 20 through 21, Paul gives an illustration. It's a call to holiness and usefulness for Christ. Echoing some of his language in 1 Timothy 3:15, where he calls the church the household of God, he makes the point that in a great house, there are some vessels which are used for honorable things, serving food and drink, storing precious things. These are made of gold and silver, while other vessels made of wood and clay are used for dishonorable purposes. Think chamber pots. From this, he gives the call. If anyone cleanses himself of what is dishonorable, in this case, the false teachers and their false teachings, but also by principle, anything unclean, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. The anyone here in these verses, it's singular, but I think we can apply this corporately. If we want to be a pure people, a clean and holy house for the Lord to dwell in, we must cleanse ourselves of wickedness, including false doctrine and false living. Staying away sometimes means cutting away the gangrenous parts of the body. If false teaching has taken root and false unholy living continues unrepentantly despite kind, gentle warnings, then it's our duty as a church to keep the body healthy, the house pure, cleaning it, taking the medicine of church discipline. That's corporate application. Individually, God uses holy people. Do you want to be used by God? Pursue holiness. In the words of Robert Murray M'Cheyne, it's not great talent God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And so Paul calls on Timothy to stay away from false teaching and false living by running away. Flee from youthful passions. Verse 22. We should be wary and we should stay away, whether that means avoiding, cutting away, or running away. But staying away is not enough. We need to turn away from what is bad and turn to what is good. We must stay away and we must stick to the truth. That's our second point. Stick to the truth. What do we do when faithfulness to the gospel is threatened within the church? We keep preaching the gospel. We stick to the word of truth. This is especially important for leaders of the church, those ones who are called to preach and teach, to set the course of doctrine and teaching in the church. Looking at Paul's instructions to Timothy, how can leaders in the church encourage the church to stick to the truth? One way is by way of reminder. We saw this briefly up in verse 14. Remind them of these things, Paul says. Jesus is risen from the dead. Those who have died with him will live with him. Those who endure to the end will reign with him. Remember union with Christ. If the word of Christ is to dwell richly among us, we need to be reminded of it constantly. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I am astounded at how forgetful of a person I am. Trivial things, really important things, you name it, somehow I forget. There is one thing that I'm really good at remembering, and it's absolutely useless. For some reason, I can remember the name of almost every person I grew up going to school with. Quentin Plyler, Alicia Casputis, Brandon Gerganis. Somehow these have stuck in my head. My wife, on the other hand, she remembers exactly what we were both wearing, what we talked about, every single day of our lives. She has to remind me of things so much. And she does so really graciously. It's to the point where she knows that if she really wants me to remember something, she's either got to write it down and give it to me, or just tell me over and over and over again until it sticks in my thick head. The truth of the gospel is like that for all of us. We all might not be as forgetful as me, but we need to hear and rehear, to be reminded of the truth so that we know it, so that it sticks in our minds and we are transformed by it. And we need to hear the truth from faithful teachers. Verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Stick to the word of truth by teaching it faithfully and clearly. Similar to chapter 2, verse 2, Paul's words here most naturally have pastors and elders in mind, I think. But those of us who have been given authority to teach under the oversight of the elders, whether up here in the pulpit, in equipping classes, Bible study, students and kids classes, I think in principle this applies to us as well. And to some extent, it applies to all of us. We're all tasked with teaching one another, speaking the truth in love, whether formally or informally. In a way, we're all teachers. And teaching is a weighty, serious task. We want to do it faithfully because we'll be evaluated by the one whose judgment matters the most. For this reason, we should make every effort to stand before God as one approved, tested and approved, like tempered steel, tested by heat and pressure, proven to hold up, hitting the mark, approved by God. Here again in 2 Timothy is the idea of receiving God's commendation for faithfulness. It's not our approval by God in Christ, not us being united to him, our sins forgiven, us being given his righteousness. It's not salvific, but it is the hearing of, well done, good and faithful servant. How do we do that? By working hard. Specifically, working hard and rightly handling the word of truth. Some might have this verse memorized as rightly dividing the word of truth. That's because here it literally means to cut straight. There's even a preaching conference called Cutting It Straight. Those who teach God's word show themselves as faithful by keeping it straight, sticking to the truth of the text, presenting it clearly and faithfully to those they're teaching. As one commentator has said, a fixed determination to stay on point. As we said earlier, this is God's revelation. We don't have the choice to teach anything else. We're conveying God's word, not conjuring up other things. This is why our church practices expositional preaching, where the main point of the sermon is the main point of the text. We preach straight through books of the Bible because it's God's word that you guys need, that we all need, not Daniel's thoughts or Andy's or Chris's or anyone else who teaches. We want to explain clearly and expose God's word to God's people because it is the infallible, inerrant, sufficient, precious word of truth. We hope to raise up more teachers in the congregation who are equipped to rightly handle God's word. Some of you all are gifted to teach. It might not look like in the pulpits on Sunday morning. It might look like in the children's ministry room or someone's living room. Here's a couple easy applications for how you can grow in handling God's word. First, be like the Bereans in Acts 17. They examined the scriptures while Paul was teaching to see if what he was teaching was in agreement with God's word. So listen to sermons intently. I know a lot of you do this really well already. You take notes. Compare it with the text. Track with the preacher to see where he got his point from in the text. That'll help you, I think. Two, come to Wednesday night Bible study if you can. We put a handful of verses on the board. We mark them up. We make observations. We discuss interpretations and move to application. It's basically a weekly workshop in how to determine meaning from a passage of scripture and how it's significant for our life. And I'll just say, it's really encouraging too as a midweek thing. The brothers and sisters of Mount Hermon, they're not a dull bunch. I'm regularly encouraged by the insights that I hear coming out of y'all's mouths. And so I think everyone would be really benefited by it. Let's do our best to stick together to the word of truth, to be a people united in commitment to the truth. I wonder if you know that by together sticking to the truth, we can work to maintain the peace and unity of our church. In verse 23, we're told to stay away from controversies because they breed quarrels. The latest kerfuffle on the Christian internet sphere, or issues that either have nothing to do with the gospel or come clothed with relevance to the faith, but then once you scratch through the surface, they're not clearly about the faith. We do live in the real world. The real world's full of debates, arguments, controversy. And we all have opinions about those things, and it's good to have opinions. But let's not get sidetracked by issues that are all too happy to take our attention. All the things that our social media feeds give us, they trade inattention and controversy and disagreement. I don't have the authority to say exactly how we should or shouldn't spend our time when Scripture doesn't give explicit command. But could I just say that basically, off of the evidence of recent days, maybe the last place we want to spend a lot of time is the internet. If we have a laser focus on the truth, the gospel binds us together. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And we'll be maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4. But what do we do if controversy has already arisen and quarrels are flaring up? How do we stick to the truth then? How do we preserve the unity of the church when the problem's spreading? Verses 24 through 26 are, I think, Paul's blueprint for how Timothy should approach those stirring up trouble. How? Patient teaching that's rock solid on the truth and clothed in kindness, also seeking repentant restoration. This, again, I think, is primarily concerned with leaders of the church. But we all in the church have a role in preserving unity in the truth as well. Instead of arguers, we need to be patient teachers. Bring light to the situation, not heat. Teach the truth from Scripture. Show where someone else's ideas and doctrines don't line up with what's been revealed by God. And teach what is there. And keep a kind, gentle spirit as we do it. Express love and concern for the person in front of you. You love them, so you want them to know the truth, not to be led astray by lies. Proverbs 16:21, it says, "The sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." So with patience and kindness, we teach the truth. We ask God to bring repentance. We don't argue, but we teach, seeking repentant restoration, trusting that God is the one who can do that work. He alone can enlighten the eyes. He alone can bring understanding. He alone can free from the devil's grasp. Our ultimate enemies are not those stirring the pot, serving up the poisonous potion, but the evil one behind them who's enslaved them. He's in the background running the whole operation. Satan's goal is to destroy the church by propagating lies. But if we stick to the truth in reliance on God, we will not be overcome. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's church, Jesus said. And there's a deep truth in this passage that underlies God's ability to bring that repentance. It's really the hinge of the whole passage. Why we can be confident and hopeful in staying away from false teaching and sticking to the truth, even when the sickness might be spreading. We stand on God's promise. That's our last point. Stand on God's promise. It's in verse 19. Paul says at the end of verse 18 that Hymenaeus and Philetus, they're upsetting the faith of some, overturning it. Their deceitful doctrine, it's racking up a body count. Real, visible damage done to the church by false teaching. But Paul's adamant. This is no reason for fear or panic. The house might be shaken, but the foundation stands. It is standing and it will continue to stand. Why? Because it's God's house. It bears his seal of ownership. Is God an absent landlord? No. Will God let what he has purchased with his own blood be brought to ultimate ruin? In the language of Paul, by no means. What's the seal of God's ownership? The promise of his word. Paul cites words from Numbers 16. The story of Korah's rebellion against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. We heard it in the introduction. You can turn there in your Bibles. I'm sorry I forgot to write down the page in the Pew Bibles, but it's Numbers 16. And we can pick up the story as Korah and his band of 250 rebels, they make their way up to Moses and Aaron to challenge their God-given authority. And so they're there in front of the tent of meeting. And Moses says, okay, let's see what the Lord has to say about this. He tells everyone to come before the tent of meeting the next morning. God will decide as they come before his glorious presence. Numbers 16, verse 5, Moses says, in the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. The time comes. They gather before the Lord, Moses, Aaron, Korah and his rebels, all the people of Israel, and the glory of the Lord appears before them. Moses raises his voice for all to hear. Numbers 16:25. Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. Depart from these wicked men of iniquity, because the Lord is about to show who is his, who belongs to him. And the ground splits apart. The earth opens its mouth and swallows Korah and all his wicked men whole. And they go down to the depths of Sheol. It's pretty epic. It's a pretty epic story. It shows that God is committed to preserving the purity of his people. Meanwhile, Timothy is in the midst of his own Korah's rebellion. Hymenaeus and Philetus and those they've infected with their demonic doctrine, they stand against Timothy and God's word and the truth. And the church hangs in the middle. Paul says to Timothy, God will preserve his people and judge the evildoers, just like he did in Numbers 16. Take heart, the Lord knows who are his. You might have noticed that Paul's quotation of Numbers 16:5, it's just a little bit different from what's in Numbers 16:5 if you turn there in your Bibles. Paul's words say, the Lord knows who are his. And in your Bibles, it probably says, the Lord will show who is his. That's because Paul is quoting from the Greek text of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. I don't think we need to get all up in arms about the difference between this because I think they're conveying the same thing. Also, Brian Bauckham's not here this morning, but he's a Septuagint expert, so ask him in his free time. Throughout the Old Testament, God's knowing his people shows his preservation of his people. It's a keeping, guarding type of knowing. Two examples of that. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Psalm 1:6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God knows his people. He knows who are his. Called before all the ages began. Predestined for adoption as sons and daughters in Christ. And God shows his people. Those who name his name will depart from iniquity, from the tents of the wicked. He elects and he preserves. He calls and he sanctifies. Even when false teaching shakes the church, God's promise stands. He knows who are his, and he will show them forth as they depart from iniquity and close their ears to the false teaching. He will preserve his people. But how can Paul know that God is going to continue to do what he did for his people back in Numbers 16 for Timothy? How can we know that he'll do the same for us today? Because we belong to the one who said this. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. He watches over them with perfect care. He knows his sheep, and he willingly laid down his life for them. Perfect and sinless, God in human flesh, he died to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who would believe in his name. You see, we're all like sheep who have gone astray. We've forsaken God. We've swerved away from the truth to our own way. But he laid down his life to take God's wrath in the place of his people, to bring those who are prone to wander and leave the Lord back to the fold. The good shepherd laid his life down for the sheep. And John 10, verse 4, he calls to his sheep. And they follow him because they know his voice. It's a promise. He knows his sheep, they know him, and they follow him. In Psalm 23, 5, the Lord our shepherd, he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If you're here today and you aren't following Jesus, according to his word, you've not heeded the call of the good shepherd. You've swerved away after the lies of the world. Hear his voice now. He calls out to you, and he will not cast out any who come to him in lowly, contrite repentance. God grants repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And he is truth. And he's revealed his truth in the words of Scripture. Come to him. Be known and shown to belong to him forever. Anyone here would love to talk with you about that after the service. Now, brothers and sisters, how do we preserve the church when satanic false doctrine threatens it from within? We stay away from them. We stick to the truth, and we stand on God's promise. We trust in the good shepherd who knows his sheep, died for them, and will get every single one of them home to safe pasture. God will preserve his people. And so, similar to what we sang earlier, we can say that church, though all hell should endeavor to shake, Jesus will never, no, never, no, never forsake.